You remember that there was comparison here as there was a comparison in chapter 8 of the covenants. Now we have a comparison of the two ministries. The ministry that accompanied the old covenant and the ministry that accompanied the new covenant. The covenants in 8 and the ministry in 9. And if I had confidence, I would let the men tell you all about the offering of the blood in the first covenant, but I'm afraid that they couldn't remember all the variations. Do you think you could exactly remember them? No, I see. Well, they know the blood was shed. But anyway, let's read, starting in chapter 9, verse 11. I'm just going to read up to verse 15, and then maybe I'll tell you a few things of 1 through 10. But notice the contrast. We have the first in 1 through 10. Now, we are getting the second, 11 on. But Christ, having come, a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that had been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When God gave the first covenant, there were qualities to it. In fact, Israel could boast. What nation is there that has a God like unto you, to whom a people can draw so near? The qualities of that first covenant, the relationship with Israel and God, was a remarkable relationship. And also, the advantages of the priesthood, what they could do, even though they were not perfect, they were remarkable blessings bestowed upon the nation of Israel, because they could see the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and know what was going to take place inside there, and then be assured of God that for a year their sins had been atoned for. But what happens is this. Look in chapter 9 now, at verse 9. It says, all that I've told you about and that we read about in Exodus 25, where they start gathering the material and building the tabernacle, it says all of that in verse 9. It is a figure or a parable for the time present. So everything they did in the Old Testament, it wasn't meaningless, it wasn't valueless, but it was simply a parable. When the Lord Jesus says, this bread is my body, the fruit of the vine, this is my blood, it's not valueless, it is simply a reminder of his body and his blood. It has a true value. Now, in like manner, the tabernacle was not without value, but just as the bread has a definite meaning, so every aspect of the tabernacle, every article of furniture, had a definite spiritual meaning. And that is why it is called a figure for the time present, a figure, a parable. The word para, bale, para means beside, bale means to cast beside. It's one thing placed beside another. And if you look at the tabernacle, it is that which is placed beside the actual tabernacle of God in heaven. And by looking at this figure, this parable, this pattern on earth, we get some idea of the tabernacle that exists in heaven, because both of them are mentioned. Notice this tabernacle in verses 1 through 10, but notice also in verse 11 now. It speaks about a more perfect tabernacle. So there are two tabernacles, and the one tabernacle on earth is a parable of the true tabernacle in heaven. Inasmuch as I did not tell the men these things, I want to give a little hint about the Ark of the Covenant, because perhaps it has the fullest meaning of all the articles of furniture. This first covenant, the parable is this. You have the brazen altar, and when the Lamb is on it, that is Christ bearing our sins at Calvary, because that is where the blood was shed, and that is where the Lamb was consumed by fire. Now, every article of furniture is a picture of Christ. Remember that. Even though it is just a picture, it's just a parable, it is something about Christ. And I will quickly tell you. You have Christ bearing sins on Calvary. That is the brazen altar. When you have the laver, that is Christ who cleanses us. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, "Now are you clean because of the word which I've spoken unto you." There is cleansing by blood and there is cleansing by water. And then once you get into the holy place, you have on the left the candlestick. That is Christ, the light. You have on the right the table of showbread. That is Christ, the food of his people. You have the golden altar of incense right in the middle before the veil. That is Christ ever living to make intercession for us. But finally, when you get into the holiest of all, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. They're inseparable, and yet they're spoken of distinctly. The mercy seat is called the propitiatory, which is the same word that is used in Romans 3. It says Christ is set for a propitiation, that's a mercy seat, through his blood. So the mercy seat is Christ our propitiation. Now, why the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, is so important is this. It speaks of itself, Christ, our propitiation, as it says in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ is the propitiatory. But inside that ark, there were three objects, and I brought them out and showed them to the men one Saturday. They took the ark off. Now, had it been as in days of old, if we had even touched the ark or thought about looking in it, we would have been smitten down. But God permitted us to. And in it, we are told, look carefully at verse in chapter 9. Look at verse 4. Wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Please notice that the Ark of the Covenant is literally a box. When it speaks about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the two Hebrew words are a box and a lid. That's all it means. A box and a lid, but designed in a certain way with a full significance. But in this box, that is the Ark of the Covenant, it contained three things. It contained the law of God, the tables of the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot containing the manna. I've told you that every article of furniture conveys some thought of Jesus Christ to us, and also any additional thing added to that article of furniture conveys an additional thought of Christ. For instance, the brazen altar was not all brass. Underneath there was the wood. It was wood overlaid with brass. And this Ark of the Covenant was wood overlaid with gold. And so in like manner, when you have on the inside three things, they are telling us more. It's a description, an additional explanation of the person of Christ. And this is what it is. I'll give you the scripture and you'll see it. Here is this box, and inside the box, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy law is within my heart." And in the heart of that box was the law of God. We were reading in past weeks, and it meant so much to us, that God said, "I'm going to write the law on your heart." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. The law of God was already in his heart. Now that's precious. The Lord Jesus, within and without, was controlled by the law of God. He said, "Thy law is within my heart." And it was within, and he manifested it his whole life long, outwardly. I'll tell you this. And the outside, the fact that the law of God was part of Christ, was the ribbon of blue that he wore in his outward garments. And the ribbon of blue is Christ, the rememberer and doer of all the commandments of God. You say, the rememberer, yes, his law was in his heart, and doer, that's outward, of all the commandments of God. So each article of furniture is Christ, and each addition to it has another significance, telling us more of the character or the life of Christ. So remember, there was one who had the law of God in his heart. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, "Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you doeth the law?" But Christ said, "Your law is in my heart." And what was in his heart was lived outwardly before the nation of Israel. All right. There was something else in it. Something that foretold not only Christ's life on earth, but Christ alive forevermore. That was Aaron's rod that budded. It was a dead stick. And yet, the next morning, Aaron's rod was alive. It had blossoms and bore fruit. That's Christ in resurrection. So here is Christ who had the law of God in his heart. Here is Christ who said this in Acts 2 from Psalm 16. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life." This is Christ in resurrection. Now, the next one is beautiful. It's a little more difficult. But if you have gold, that signifies the deity. You have manna, or bread, that signifies the humanity. The Lord Jesus said in John 6, "I am the bread of God, the manna of God, that came down from heaven." The manna that came down from heaven to feed the nation of Israel for 40 years completely stopped when they went into the promised land. But God said, "I want you to take that manna, which is a picture of the humanity of Christ, and put it in a golden pot to preserve it," which means that when Christ died and rose from the dead, he retained his humanity. He is a man forevermore. He is God, manifest in the flesh, but now a glorified man forevermore. And that manna in the golden pot is Colossians 2:9. Listen, it says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, that's the gold, bodily, that is the manna. And so all of these things are pictured in this first covenant. So please understand that the first covenant was a parable and it was effective to a degree. But look now. Look in verse 9 of chapter 9. It says, which is a figure, a parable for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. But look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, you say, well then, now think of the contrast. Look at verse 9 once more. It says, as touching the conscience cannot make the worshiper perfect. Where's your conscience? You say, that's within. That's my mind. Yes, that's inside. But where is the flesh? You say, the flesh is on the outside. All right. Look at verse 13. It says that these offerings sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. Where is the flesh? You say, the flesh is outward. All right. Then God's first covenant could do outward things for man according to the flesh. It never could do what was essential to be done on the inside. It couldn't reach the conscience. It could not reach the heart, because it says they are carnal sacrifices, meats and drinks, divers offerings imposed until a time of reformation. And the word reformation is a time of straightening out, making things right. They were temporary. But notice, they did things outwardly. And even though the heart of Israel could never be at peace with God, at least he had hope. What if he were thinking of the high priest, if there was some sin, some impediment in the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood? And what if the animal I offered was not perfect as it had to be? And what if the blood were not applied in the right way? But still, he hoped it was. And if this ritual were followed, then he was sanctified, he was purified, and his flesh was clean. And what did it mean? It meant that even though he might have a troubled conscience, he had done everything that God had told him to do, and he could stand before God because outwardly his flesh was purified, was cleansed according to the ritual that God had given. So think of that. At least God allows you to come into his presence under those circumstances. But while telling us what it could do, it tells us what it could not do. It could not get on the inside, but it took care of things to a degree on the outward side, on the outside. Now look at verse 11. But Christ, having come a high priest, thank God. It says in the first epistle of John, who is the Antichrist but he that denieth that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh? The Lord Jesus Christ coming, and here it's the Lord Jesus coming and being present. He appears on the scene. And it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And verse 11 says that Jesus Christ has come a high priest of good things to come. All right. Think now. There are good things, and there are good things to come. Some of the good things are ours immediately when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of the good things are good things to come. How many of you have entered into your eternal inheritance? You say, no. How many of you are experiencing the powers of the age to come? You say, no. I've seen how they worked in the early church, but it's, notice, the powers of the age to come. the inheritance, the redemption that is to come. So these are good things to come. Some of the good things are ours already. I know what it is for God to tell me my sins are forgiven. I know what it is for God to tell me that I'm going to have a new body someday, but I don't have that body yet. The promise that I'm going to, that's a good thing. The fact that my sins are forgiven, that's a good thing. But I know that when he shall appear, I shall be like him. That's a good thing to come. So there are some good things that are immediately ours upon trusting Christ. But even when we trust Christ, there are good things to come. Keep that in mind. So Christ, having become a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. All right. The greater and more perfect tabernacle. Do you remember I told you about that parable? The physical tabernacle on earth is a parable, a picture of the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. All right. This now I want you to see. Concerning that tabernacle, look at verse 23, because this is the parable. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the earthly tabernacle, should be cleansed with these, the earthly sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, that is, that actual reality in heaven, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands. What is the holy place made with hands? That is the tabernacle that Aaron entered into, his sons entered into, and Aaron himself into the holiest of all, once in the year. Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in patterns of the true, but into heaven itself. All right, look at verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens, copies of things in the heavens, for what is the true tabernacle? It says, Christ has entered into heaven itself. The true tabernacle is heaven itself, with the Father and Son and Spirit, the slain and resurrected Christ in heaven itself. So remember that. He has entered into heaven itself. The true tabernacle, that is the reality above. All right. Now, look at verse 12. Having spoken of the earthly tabernacle, it speaks of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, if it says, not made with hands, Bezalel and Aholiab made that earthly tabernacle with their hands, but this heavenly tabernacle is not made with hands, not of this creation. Then it has to be heaven, because this is creation. It is of heaven, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all. That's the word epitax. Once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now let me show you something that is excellent. Look at the word in verse 12. Christ entered in once into the holy place, and the word is once for all. Look down at verse 8 in chapter 9. The Holy Spirit, verse 7. But unto the second, the high priest alone, once in the year. We have two occurrences of the word once. Once in the year. But year after year after year, once Aaron entered in. But Christ once for all entered in. And what Aaron did once and was permitted to do once more and once more year by year, Christ once for all entered in, and he obtained eternal redemption. That is remarkable. That is the greatness. That is the more perfect tabernacle, and that is the superiority of Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come. All right. Now, it says, having once for all entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Think of these eternal things. It says that he is the author of eternal salvation. Now he has obtained eternal redemption. And let's look at that salvation. Turn back to chapter 5 for a moment. I want you to see this. Because in chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. So please notice, God so loved the world, Christ is the Savior of all men, that is the extent of his offer to all men. But it says, he's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. That is the personal exercise of heart. When the salvation is offered, you must receive it. You must believe. And when you do, then he is the author of eternal salvation if you obey him. So notice, eternal salvation, it has been accomplished. Eternal redemption, it has already been brought into existence. How? By that one offering of Christ. Now, back to chapter 9. Look at verse 13. It says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, they do that much, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, grasp that word conscience. Here is the conscience in verse 14. Look down at verse 9. The old work of Aaron, it says, the tabernacle and Aaron's work in it is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, is touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Now, look at verse 14. It says, the offering of Christ without blemish, it cleanses your conscience from dead works. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 2. It says, else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. Perfection is when the consciousness of sin is gone. And the man who knows that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, then his conscience is at peace. If my sins are gone for 1 year, then more can arise the next year. But if the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin, then my conscience is at peace, and I have a perfect conscience. So look now at verse 9. It says, everything in the Old Testament, it could not, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. But now, in our verse, it says, it cleanses, in verse 14, it cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As to what the dead works are, I take it to be this. Notice, it says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So let's see what they are. Keep your place here, but turn to Matthew 15. And this is what I take it to be. It's something inside that produces all of these dead works. But my conscience, my inside, has to be cleansed from dead works. Chapter 15. Speaking about outward things, Peter says in verse 15, when the Savior said, not that which entereth a man's mouth defileth him, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth, that defileth him. Verse 15. And Peter answered and said unto him, declare unto us the parable. And he said, are you also without understanding? Perceive ye not that that which goeth into the mouth passeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These things are all that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defile not the man. Look at all of these dead works. Out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. They're inside. And it says the blood of Christ not only affects us outwardly, but also it affects us inwardly. It says this. It says in Romans chapter 8, and remember it, and as we let that principle apply to our needs, function, we'll experience the promise in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life, that is, the law of the Spirit that promotes life. And so the cleansing power of the blood of Christ not only works and forgives our sins, but it affects our conscience, and it places within our grasp the principle of the law of the Spirit of life, and it frees us from the law of sin and of death. And this having happened, it says, our consciences, the worshiper, is made perfect. Those are some of the things, the good things that are now. All right. And look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God? This is a construction that is ever so difficult, and I will simply tell you what it can mean in two ways, and either one is quite acceptable. It does not say the Holy Spirit of God. It says literally this, who through eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You have eternal Spirit. This eternal Spirit can be Christ as to his nature. It can be the Holy Spirit who is eternal. So let's look at it both ways. If he offered himself according to his own eternal Spirit, and since it's his eternal Spirit, it is the Spirit that was his. He was with God and he was God. If he offered himself according to his own eternal Spirit, then it means there was something morally involved in it. What animal that was ever offered morally volunteered to be a sacrifice? The animal would want to run free out into the field to live. No animal ever volunteered to lay down its life. The closest thing we can think of is when Isaac asked his father, where is the burnt offering? And he found out that he was going to be the burnt offering. And he, by his Spirit, offered himself, allowed his Father to offer him as a burnt offering. That's what he was prepared to do. And if it's through his own eternal Spirit, it is a moral thing involved. It is as in Isaiah 6, when the question is asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the answer is, here am I, send me. And when a world of sin is going to come into existence, and the Father says to the Godhead, who shall go? The Lord Jesus says, here am I, send me. And therefore, if you look at it this way, the Lord Jesus, through his eternal Spirit, offered himself. There was something moral about it, something voluntary about it. And this is the way it's looked. But it can also be according to three portions in Isaiah. You'll find Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61 telling us about the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the brokenhearted. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He is the one who functions in my life. And you'll find that the Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus Christ out of the wilderness. The Spirit of God throughout His whole life was present, guiding and directing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, the Spirit of God taking it the other way, the eternal Spirit, because as Father is eternal and Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The eternal Spirit is He who gave the impetus to Christ, the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself without blemish unto God. And think of this now. Every animal was examined by the priests to see if there were any physical blemish on it outwardly. The Lord Jesus Christ was He who was examined spiritually for any sinful moral blemish on Him. And there was absolutely none. And so here is the Lord Jesus who, through the eternal Spirit of God, offered Himself without blemish unto God. And that one offering, notice, it says He entered once for all into the holy place, and having entered in by His own blood, He obtained eternal redemption. And the Lord Jesus obtained that eternal redemption by offering Himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit. So this is a little bit of the contrast between the ministry of Aaron and the earthly tabernacle and the ministry of Christ in heaven, the true tabernacle. That's enough. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for all the things that You give us in parable and then in explanation. And we're thankful, our God, that we live in such a time that our consciences can be made perfect. For the thoughts of all the joy that the Old Testament saints had, knowing about a God that was merciful and forgave sins, but in the sense of covering sins. But then, Father, for us to know that our sins have been washed away, that our sins have been removed forever by the precious blood of Christ, we are thankful for what it does for our consciences. And we are thankful, our Father, that we can now have a perfect conscience, and we are purified from dead works, and we serve the living and the true God. So may that be true of us, our Father. We know the facts of redemption. Now, let us know the power of redemption. Let us behave as those who have a perfected conscience, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.